All right, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks for your goodness to us that is shown in so many ways. More than anything else, we give you thanks for your Son that you sent the living Word to us. Lord, we look into this book of Revelation and you begin to reveal to us many things. And we are oftentimes puzzled by the things that you reveal to us. And yet we know that it's your desire to unveil, not to obscure. And so, Lord, help us to have a clear understanding of what you have prepared for us in this word, that we might be better prepared to testify to your greatness in this lost world. We pray for those that are going through struggles. We pray for those that have cares and are weighed down by them. We cast all of them upon you, for we know that you care for us. We bring before you our requests of our hearts. And Lord, we know that you hear, and we know that you can do something about them. It is with great confidence that we lay these things upon you. And it is with a sigh of relief that we let them go. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm glad to see you're doing better, Kim. We're in Revelation chapter 13, and we're probably going to need to just talk about the book of Revelation just a moment, just to catch everybody up to snuff, and that is to talk about what the purpose of the book is, what's the intent of the book, what is God trying to accomplish, what is he accomplishing through this book of Apocalyptos unveiling. And so let's talk about what this book is about. What does a book mean to you? Especially those of you who have been in the class. What is this book telling us? What is it about? Yes. And what is it that just really grabs you and says, this is a personal thing in Revelation?
Well, it's been lately kind of graphic.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. For those of you who haven't been in with us, chapter 12 is really a key chapter in that it focuses in on exactly what is happening in the mind of God, in the heart of God, towards the things that are happening on the earth. And it draws a very graphic picture. The picture is, most of you remember, that God had ordained a lovely woman to receive glory and honor. He has made the earth for her. He has made the moon and the sun and the stars, the 12 tribes we begin to see encircled. And this woman is Israel. This woman is his people. And God has ordained her. And yet, though this woman is glorified in his eyes and he has elevated this woman, there is an entity, a source, an evil that wants to destroy not only the woman, but now she is, and the story unfolds, expecting a child. We understand this child is Christ Jesus himself. And we see then this entity, this evil source, come up and loom over and desire to destroy the child and the woman. What is this source? What is this figure? How is it described? It is a dragon. It is the great red dragon. And it looms up and it goes after the child, goes after the woman, and God rescues. Literally takes the child up, and we understand what that was all about with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, it takes the child up, and then the mother flees. And what it does is it literally takes us through all of mankind, that God had a plan. And God's plan was to bring his people to glory. And yet there was a destructive force that wanted to subvert this. God literally opens up as the woman runs into the wilderness, opens up the earth and swallows alive those things that would come in and be against the woman. And then he hides her for this time during the tribulation. It is a snapshot of all time in Revelation chapter 12. And so you might just want to kind of mark it to understand the heart of God. I'll read Revelation chapter 12 and how he sees these things, because what it's conveying is that God takes very personally these attacks upon his people. And as a dragon would be against an infant, and you would intensely be against that beast, so God is against the evil that tries to destroy that which he longs to have a relationship with and that which he longs to exalt. And so Revelation 12 just gives that marvelous picture. Revelation starts off with Christ just demonstrating how involved he is with his people, more specifically with his church. And there he stands around, and there he perceives and is very involved in the intricate details of his church, the seven churches. And so first few chapters really conveying just that interest, and he begins to explain all the things that he knows about these seven churches. The thing we want to ask ourselves as we go through this book clearly, and I know that many people feel detached from a Revelation, that it really doesn't seem to be very personalized to them, and yet, who writes it again?
John.
John, who's a very personal person. And the Gospel of John is very personalized. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are very personalized. What do you think he's not going to be personalized here? So what Revelation is about perhaps is a lot different than what we would on the surface perceive it would be about. Because I think the nature of us reading this book is to be overwhelmed by the graphic scenery. And God has not given the graphic scenery for you to be overwhelmed, but has given it for you to what?
Be stirred.
Be stirred. Be filled. Be filled with rage in some cases. Be filled with desire in other cases. What is the ultimate goal of the book of Revelation? If you were to go to the very end of the book, what seems to be the ultimate goal? Victory in Christ. What were you going
to
say?
Come.
To say come. To get you and I stirred to cry out, come, Lord Jesus. You've got to rescue us, because our hope is not Family Bible saving the world. Our hope is Christ coming to earth. And the role of the church is to live in such a way as to beckon the calling of Jesus Christ in many ways. So we're going to talk about that, how that testimony really begins to then affect. And this is really what you basically want to ask yourself, because we're going to be looking in chapter 13 today and talking about this beast. And, you know, you read about the beast and you go, what in the world does that have to do with me? I mean, what in the world does that have to do with seven churches? I mean, those seven churches, for all intents and purposes, have come and gone. The seven churches of Asia Minor that are listed.
But yeah, but they can be equated to the church
absolutely.
Through the ages.
But he was writing to them, wasn't he?
Oh, yeah.
So they were real churches.
Yes.
In real time. So why would they remotely be interested in this beast that is going to come in the end time? Why would that even remotely interest them? And I think when you and I begin to grasp that concept, then we'll begin to understand what it has to do with you and I today. Because the bottom line is, and I've often heard people say, well, you know, I probably won't go through the tribulation. And you probably won't. I hope you don't. But obviously, this was written to the churches. And it was written to us. And so we have to ask ourselves, why is it necessary for me to know about this old beast guy? Yes, I am now. Now I'm asking. I do. What does that have to do with us?
Well, I've wrestled with that because I'm like,
How does it urge you to preach the gospel?
It's horrific. It just sounds like it's going to be. I wouldn't want my worst enemy to have to go through that.
So are we preaching the gospel because we don't want people to go through the tribulation?
Well, no, because they're lost and they're going to go through the tribulation. So they're
going to
be separated from God.
We want to preach the glory of Christ.
All right, we want to preach the glory of Christ. So why do I need to know about the beast in order to preach the glory of Christ? When we think of the different churches and the seven churches and some of their problems, what were some of the problems of the churches?
Some of them were going through persecution. Others
persecution.
Were lackadaisical in their faith. Others were being legalistic. Others were lost their love. There was
one church that he was saying you basically have a Jezebel in there, right? He's going to be talking about a harlot. There was one church that Laodicea that was very much into the whole money scene, and they were saying we don't need anything, and he says you have no idea what you need. So what is he then doing? What he's conveying to those churches is your
what you're focusing on.
Yeah, and.
I was just thinking, even more generally to me, beast and all the scary things that are brought to light here, that we often get complacent and can deceive ourselves. And to me, this is just a wake up. There is spiritual warfare going on.
It really is unveiling that, isn't it?
Yes.
We're in a battle here, and the things that you're holding on the other end of that, is the dragon.
Right.
I mean, here you are. Just imagine the world offering you money. And you go, money! And you're holding on to it. And then all of a sudden, God unveils and he goes, you see who's on the other end of that? You see who has a hold of that stuff? Are you sure you want to have this relationship with this thing that wants to destroy you? And so it's just like he pulls the curtains apart and he goes, don't touch that. Leave it alone. I mean, our thought is, well, we can sort of ride the fence. We can sort of do the whole financial thing and corporate thing and still be a follower of God. And when he tells the churches, you've got to get this out, he wants them to see just how destructive this force is and just how evil this force is. I mean, it's one thing for us to just look at money as an inanimate object, but it's another thing when you attach a figure that's now handing it to you that wants to destroy everything that you love. I mean, you go, I don't want that filthy money.
Right.
I mean, it'd be like making a deal with the mafia, and you go, they go, let me just give you the money. And you go, I don't want your money. You know, and it's far worse than that, and Scripture's trying to convey that we're making all sorts of deals, and the church is making all sorts of deals with very destructive forces. And Revelation is unveiling to them right now just how destructive those forces are. So if you can understand here again, it's stirring up in your heart, Christ, you're the one I want. I don't want this. You're the one. It's going to make your testimony far stronger. Revelation will make your testimony far stronger. I believe the purpose of Revelation is not necessarily to give us the John 3:16 information to bring people to Christ, but it's to stir our hearts to hate the things of the world, to love the things of God, and to then proclaim and do that which is lasting, that which is eternal, that which is valuable. And so we come to chapter 13, in which there's great descriptions of the beast. Now, when we've talked about the seals, what was going on with the seals? Who is it that's breaking the seals?
Christ
is breaking the seals, and he is conveyed in the heavens as the lamb that was slain, which is really a strange scene in the fact that how could victory come from a lamb as is slain? And now we're going to have this great beast that's going to be warring against the lamb as is slain. I mean, just the very word lamb, first of all, is telling us that you've got something shaky and weak looking. And now as if slain, it's looking dead. And this is our victor. Yeah. And this is one of the things that Revelation is conveying to us. The very force that you think is the powerful one is going to be the loser. The church to the world looks very impotent, looks very powerless. As the world looks at the church, they go, are you kidding? The gates of hell cannot prevail this place. Are you kidding? This is a nothing place. And God says, don't let them fool you. Who has despised the day of small things? That's the book of Zechariah. Why does God seem to choose the little Bethlehems? Why does God seem to choose the weak and the foolish things of the world to confound the wise? Why does he do that?
Because then the glory goes to him, and not
all glory
things.
Goes to him.
To demonstrate his power and his love and his might, his holiness, his wonder.
So he's going to bring victory through the lamb as it's slain. And this lamb comes in the heavens, and all of the heavens are crying out, who is worthy to take back the creation of God? And the cry in the heavens is, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And so as the Lamb begins to take back literally the title deed of all of creation, he begins to unveil. He takes every seal and begins to open it up, and he begins to unveil just what this creation has in it. And all those seals being broken, literally all hell breaks loose, because we see all of the powers and all the forces that have been permeating this creation, the sin. And much of the tribulation is all about Christ just taking off, you know, the things that would... How do we know that much of the tribulation is about God just literally taking off the boundaries? How do we know that? Is there a passage that really conveys something like this? Not in Revelation, but somewhere else. Maybe somewhere in 2 Thessalonians. Maybe chapter 2. Where in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, he conveys, you know what holds the evil one back now, the lawless one back now, but when it's taken away. And this is what's really going to begin to cause, and I believe it's part of the process of the seal being broken, the unveiling of the world, is Christ is going to take out the force, I believe, clearly of law, as well as his people. Because it actually refers in 2 Thessalonians to an it rather than a people, or a thing, or specifically a people. So he says, you know what prevents now. And I believe he's going to take out law. He's going to take out order. He's going to take out those things, as well as he's going to take out his people. And what are you going to be left with? Lawlessness. And then the lawless one is going to come and begin. And what you're going to see is, you know, I think one of the things that we saw with the whole hurricane thing with New Orleans is you come into a place of a sin and degradation, and I have no problem referring to New Orleans this way. And I guess you can quote me if you want to. But I'm sure I'll be on TV at 11. But you have this place that is full of that, and what's going to happen when you remove the law and the order from a place like that? Well, mayhem, all kinds of disorder, all kinds of thievery, all kinds of problems. You have a catastrophic thing happen up north in a community that the people are lawful anyway. And what happens? They begin to rebuild. They begin to help each other. They begin to, and there's not the same problem. So what's going to happen is, in that day, is all these things are going to be unveiled. And much of the seals are about that.
In that passage you're talking about, which is Thessalonians 2, 5, and 6, or 6 and 7, it says, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. So there's the aspect of a what it is, or a something. But then in 7 he says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who restrains him will do so until he is taken out of the way. So then it's personified. So are we talking about an entity, person? Or are we talking about something other than a person?
Yeah, well, there's been a lot of debate about the passage, but clearly the it seems to be law. The he, I believe, is the influence of the Spirit of God, not that he ceases to exist in an omnipresent way, but that his influence ceases to be upon this earth in a way that curtails or keeps back the powerful forces.
Would it be in a small h on the he? Could it be, I'm not trying to stir up things, could it be that it's speaking of an individual, a person that is kind of standing in the way of lawlessness coming to fruition?
I just can't perceive that an individual without... Well, it would take a little grander leap for me to look and try to dissect the spirits than it would for me to, you know, see the Holy Spirit as a force that causes order and truth to reign, in which this is his position to do that. So, that's why there's been a lot of debate about the passage. And that's why some texts will lowercase and other texts will uppercase the he. So, but clearly there is this force that is going to be taken away, and lawlessness will reign. And when lawlessness will reign, then we'll see really what's in the heart of people. And just imagine if you go to school on a given day and you walk into a classroom and you tell the kids. We're going to take out all the teachers, all the principals. Do what you want to do. And what you're going to find out is the heart of those kids being revealed. Some kids, I think, will sit down and do study. I actually believe some kids would still remain studious. Other children are going to be hanging from the rafters. But no doubt there's going to be mayhem, and there's no doubt there's going to be all kinds of confusion. Why? Because the heart of those kids are going to be, this is the unveiling, and this is one of the things that, we feel like in many ways that this old world is our home. But God, to me in Revelation, is saying, why are you at home in a place where these people, deep down in their heart, hate you, want to kill you, want to take your last dime, want to abuse you, want to manipulate you. Why would you be at home? Let me show you what's on their heart. And he shows us what's on their heart. And he goes, now you still at home? And you have to say, no, I didn't know, you know. I mean, have you ever had somebody that you felt like was really your good friend, and then you overheard them behind a closed door, and they were saying all kinds of terrible things about you? What happened? Well, the inhibition was taken away. They clearly didn't know you were there. They weren't putting on airs. And then you go, but I thought they were my friend. And then it just changed your whole perspective. Well, this is what God's doing with Revelation. He's causing your perspective to change on the things that you say are so near and dear to you. It's just a terrible place to be. And so the purpose of Revelation is not as much to prepare us for Revelation, because of the fact that, you know, you and I are not going to know the time or the season or anything else. But what it does is it prepares us in the way of changing our heart and causing us to say, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly, and detaching us from the world today. And so this is the great purpose of Revelation. In fact, as it goes on, it not only demonstrates the problems in the heart of men, but it also shows that there are entities and forces behind the hearts of men in which we have no idea. I mean, sometimes you look at the decisions that are made in high positions, and you go, where did that come from? And God is saying, it's coming from the pit. It's where it's coming from. That decision has literally come. And it's hard for us to imagine that there are spiritual forces in heavenly places. By the way, who basically is the ruler of the world? How do we know that? How do we know that? Is it just the air, or is it the earth too? Who do we lie under the power of on this earth? How do we know that? 1 John 5. Okay. He comes to the end of 1 John 5, and he clearly says, and we know the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. You know, the whole world wants to blame God for all the evil, all the destructiveness in this world. And God is looking at them and go, why are you blaming me? You made a deal with the devil. You shook hands with him in the garden. You shake hands with him every day. You make deals with him every day. You compromise with him every day. And then man shakes his fist at God and says, you've made my life a mess. And God says, no, you made your life a mess. You made a deal with the devil. So Revelation is here again revealing these things, and he literally opens up the pit, doesn't he? And it is going to be in Revelation in which the pit of hell is going to be opened up, and we're going to see all of these forces that really we tried to make deals with. We tried to, anybody know what the root word for demon is? God of fortune. So we've made deals with, that's why Scripture says, love not the world, neither the things in the world. You're making a deal with somebody. It's amazing. I don't know if you like watching game shows, but it's just amazing how people just get so excited over money. I mean, they're jumping around, and they'll do all kinds of really dumb things for money. But you can't get people excited about Jesus. They're embarrassed to even talk about Jesus. Went to church and learned about Jesus. I mean, you just can't get them to say the name Jesus. And yet, money. You know, everybody's into money. They understand the moral of the story, but yeah, they don't do it.
Oh, yeah. It's just the thought occurred to me. You know, but, you know, and that, yeah, these guys make a deal with the devil.
I often refer to it as that old story of the frog on the bank of the water and talking to the alligator, and the alligator says to the frog, look, if you want to go on the other side, just hop on my back. You know? And, you know, any frog with any head, with any brain in his head would go, that's an alligator. But he hops on his back. And in the middle of the journey, the alligator just turns over and eats him. And that's the thing of the devil. I mean, he is so obvious. It's impossible not to see him. I mean, if you look at the world, what the world is a friendly place. The workplace is a place that just really cares for you. In fact, we want to give you more money. We want to help your family. If you can't work, we'll be right there, right next to you. We care for you. Is that true? That's not generally the place in which you're going to find any kind. And the government, we love you, people. And we not only want to take care of you, we want to do it for free. The world is not a friendly place. And this is what Revelation chapter 13 then begins to unfold. And we're going to pick up in which it's hard to understand if this is John standing on the seashore or we see the beast. But I'm going to translate it, the beast, at this point, in which it's going to convey that here you have this powerful entity that is coming on the earth that is beast-like in its persona. Now, the very fact that it starts off by saying on the seashore, remember that when the seashore is being mentioned, and we're going to see this a little bit later on as we go, when Scripture talks about the many waters of the face of the earth, he's going to say that these waters are peoples and tongues and nations. And you say, how do you get that? Because the text will say it. We'll let the text say it. We won't try to. And it's very important when you go into Revelation not to try to interject your thoughts in this. And I know that you have perhaps ideas and thoughts that other people have interjected. If you could just lay them aside today and let's just read what it says. This is real important that you just do this. And that you just come before the Lord and say, Lord, I know what you're doing. You're trying to stir my heart. Now, stir my heart through this and cause me to proclaim, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. So, yes, sir. That's what I'm saying. I really think this is the...
It talks about the dragon was raised, and he went, right? And then it comes back and says, and he. Mm-hmm. When you think of it, you do your grammatical work, mm-hmm. and you know, and he's coming back, and it comes, and he. Mm-hmm.
It's hard to know if this he is that he, if this he is the beast, but I believe it is affiliated with... Because they're working in union. It is
13:1.
It does say dragon. Okay, so it depends on the person that is conveying it. The point is that you have this powerful entity that is in control of the nations, the peoples of the earth. And the whole world lies under the power of the evil one, right? And so here's this picture, and it instantly is telling us we've got a universal issue here, a problem that pertains to the whole world. We go to the next, or continue on the verse, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. Out of the sea referring to what? People, tongues, nations. Why is Scripture going to referring people to the seas? We'll jump ahead real quick in chapter 17 and verse 16. And I don't want to get too much into the description of all these things at this juncture. But in chapter 17, verse 16, and the 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot. Back at verse 15. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are what?
People's multitudes,
nations, and tongues. So Here again, it's very important that you and I don't interject what we think the waters are conveying or portraying, but that it's very important that we understand according to the Scripture as it defines what this is. So just to kind of understand that, when we see this picture of the seashores and then we see the seas and we see this beast coming out, why would it be coming out of the seas? Why would a beast be coming out of the seas?
Because it comes from the people. I mean, it's a living entity of the people.
And do you remember the Psalms where it says, really without our love for God, we're like a beast that perish? So the number of man is six. And the number of the beast will be 666. Why? Because man without God is just six. And man without God can never enter into the realm of perfection, seven. That really it's Christ that brings us into the seven. He completes us. He fulfills us. But without Christ, and let me just say this, you take Christ out of the picture and somebody doesn't receive Jesus Christ, you're really no different than the beast that perish. Because you begin to act and you begin to respond according to your nature, your beast nature, which is self-preservation. You begin to act according to, you're no different. I mean, the one thing that makes an individual different is they give their life to Christ and now he's no longer concerned about himself but others. Boy, that takes us into the realm of being like God. But you're selfish, you're only looking out for yourself. That's no different than the animals. That's what they do. And that's why the psalmist says you're just like the beast that perishes. So that this beast is coming out of the nations is clearly conveying just what our hearts are like. He goes on and says, the beast coming out of the sea having 10 horns, 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems. And his heads were blasphemous names. Now let me just say this, that there is a direct correlation between the beast and the dragon. All you have to do is back up in Revelation 12 and verse 3, and another sign appeared in the heaven, and behold, a great red or fiery red dragon. And what does he have? How many heads?
Seven heads.
How many horns? Ten horns. Now he has 7 diadems, which are different than the 10 diadems, but and we'll sort of try to talk about that as we go on. But the point is clear. There's clearly an identification between the great red dragon. And who is the great red dragon, by the way?
Satan.
How do you know that the great red dragon is Satan? Where does it say it? Verse 9, there you go. A great red dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels thought. So we know who he's talking about. Okay, so you have this dragon. This dragon seems to be very influential in bringing up the beast, bringing out the beast in the world. Then this beast comes out, and much like the dragon, although called a beast for, now, what is a beast? When you think, when I say beast to you, what do you think of?
Something that is ferocious.
Ravaging, ferocious, savage. Okay, so one that is not necessarily thinking, how can I minister to you? You come to the Gospel of John, and what's the identifying mark that God lands upon Jesus? The dove, as he's baptizing, right? So, you know, you get the picture of the dove. I have good feelings. Beast, not good feelings. And this is really the point of the stirring up of this in this passage. We'll talk about the 7 heads as we go on. By the way, I know that a lot of people try to equate this with the 7 hills of Rome, but I believe it's a really big stretch. And I'm going to show you why as we go on. He's going to be talking about these are 7 mountains. And you say, oh, 7 mountains. He's obviously talking about the 7 hills of Rome. Well, wait a minute. Keep reading the text. These 7 mountains are 7 kings.
Right.
And he goes on and he says, and five have already existed. So we're clearly not dealing with the Roman government. And you know, if you want to interject that, that's up to you. But I think you're clearly trying to read into something that's there. Let's just take it for what it is. It begins by literally referring to the seven. And to me, if you think about it, here you have a beast that has the same number as God has. Why would that be true? Well, there's clearly an identification of God's creation in this number. And we won't take too many leaps at this point, but I do believe that there are seven continents. But we won't get into this. What we know is that there's this force that rules the world. And this force, all the world is on with them and a part of this. So we pick up and, am I doing on time? It says, and the beast which I saw was like a what? Now, he's going to describe this beast by using the script of the leper. Is there any other animal that he's going to pull out?
Bear.
A bear and a lion. Where else do we see a leper, a bear, and a lion?
Daniel
7. And why do we see those three?
They're each
kingdoms. And those kingdoms were ravaging, were ferocious, and they had the characteristic of these beasts. Does anybody remember who the leper was? And why a leper?
Because of the speed
and the agility. And so all these are describing a nature of sorts. Is that not true? And there are some, if you were to take snapshots of nations out there, there are some nations that just want to conquer as fast as they can. There are others that just want to tear you apart, limb by limb, methodically, and destroy. So what it's, here again, there's some that just want to lay down and dine over. But all are trying to destroy you, and this is the point. And there are different ways in which they're going to do it. So this beast desire here again. The bottom line is, if we can just bottom line, the bottom line is, you're not in a friendly place. If you can just sort of picture yourself, here you are, and the beast is coming up, and every mouth you see, every paw you see, is just wanting to tear you apart. This is the picture. The beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear. Here again, which is extremely destructive. I think there's a passage in Hosea chapter 13, if you just take a moment and turn there with me, that used this description. In which God says, because you have not, because you have forgotten me, because you have forsaken me, watch how he describes this. Verse 7, so I will be like a lion to them, like a leopard I will lie in wait by the wayside. I will encounter them like a bear robbed of her cubs, and I will tear open their chest. I will also devour them like a lioness, as a wild beast would tear them. This is the description of what these animals are like and the judgment of God that's going to be unleashed, that is clearly going to be the beast of the evil, and which literally here again, God is just saying, you wanted the beast, you got the beast, and you've made a deal with him. If you go on and says in verse, at the end of verse 2, it's the dragon that has given this beast his power, his throne, and his great authority. Verse 3. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain. That's a mortal death. The word there is actually conveying, which is telling us that here you have this entity of great power and great force that has come to destroy, and it seems as if it's been slain. It's dead. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound, meaning he died, was then what?
Healed.
The whole earth was amazed, and they followed the beast. Wow. Let's see. Jesus died on the cross, rose again the third day. Did the whole world follow Jesus? Why would they reject the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world and now follow the beast? So here you have, and Scripture is very careful in which it, in the way that it conveys this. It was, you know, like he was healed. It was, it's really dealing with something that he didn't really come up from the dead. It was a deceptive thing. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain. This is staged. This is a mythical thing. And really, in our day and age, you can stage a lot of things, and it wouldn't take much to fool people. A lot of times, Connie and I are looking at someone on TV, we go, do you think that's real? And we're just going, it just doesn't look real. It goes on and says, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain. His fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And what did they do because of this? Verse 4. They worshiped the dragon. Now here again, you know, I see a dragon, I go, just something doesn't. I don't know if I want him to be my Lord. I mean, wouldn't you think that? A dragon, a fiery red dragon with seven heads. Oh, you're my Lord. I don't. Goodness, not good feelings there. And they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him? Now, the passage is now conveying why they are so drawn to him. Why are people not drawn to Jesus?
He's not displaying his power.
He's not displaying his power. He's not a warrior. He's not trying to. Jesus even told Pilate, he says, you know, my kingdom's not of this world. And the world goes, well, you know, if you're not going to beat up people for me, what do I need you for? But now you have this one, and he wages war, and he's a powerful force. He's a beast. He's a ravaging beast. And somebody or something looked like they had killed him, and now he comes back up, and they go, nobody can. Hey, we've got a fail-safe power source here that nobody can touch. And they begin to all the more. Who is like the beast? Who is like the worship? And who gave you the power? The dragon gave you the power. Oh, we worship the dragon. And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, an authority to act how long? 42 months, 3.5 years. It was given to him, 1,260 days. It was given to him. And he opened his mouth, blasphemies being what? Against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle. That is those who dwell in heaven. It's a great picture because he is going to convey those who dwell on earth and those whose position is in the heavens. God knows those who are his, doesn't he? In verse 7, and it was given to him to make war with the saints, to overcome them. An authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. It sounds to me like the world is perfectly happy with this power force that is going out and killing all the godly people, which is telling you what about the world? Not a good place. And all who dwell on the earth will what? Worship him. Everyone whose name was not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life and of the Lamb who has been slain. There's the Lamb. How does that get in there with the beast and everything? If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills the sword, with a sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. What in the world is he talking about there? Verse 10.
In the vein
What's the perseverance of the faith of the saints? What is that about? He said, here is, if anyone's destined for captivity, captivity goes. If anyone kills the sword, sword he must be killed. Here's the perseverance in the faith of the saints. You would think the perseverance in the faith of the saints is that they love Jesus Christ and they made him their Lord. And why would this other be the perseverance of the saints? But why does that make me steadfast? He says, here is the perseverance of the... Why would that... If you tell me that, or if I tell you that, and you go, whoa, I'm steadfast now. Does that make you feel steadfast?
I believe a believer who sees what's coming will be resolved to not go that route.
But my question is, why would it make you steadfast then?
I'm fired up.
Because you're fired up, and why are you fired up? It is good to know. And if you turn with me to Isaiah 33, it's a good reference passage. Isaiah 33, verse 1. Woe to you, O destroyer. Isaiah 33, verse 1. Woe to you, O destroyer, while you were not destroyed, and he who is treacherous while others did not deal treacherously with him. Soon as you shall finish destroying, you shall be destroyed. What's the perseverance of the faith? We know, and this you were saying this, we know that if, in fact, those who are treacherous, those who are hateful, those that are warriors will go into war, it will be given back to them in that same way. That's the way they'll die. God will take them out. It's also telling us as saints, if we persevere in faith, it will be faith that keeps us. In other words, you have a choice. You have a way to go. Do you want to go? Are you sure you want to go? Because the saints are looking at all this unfolding. They're going, we got to get our swords. And God is saying, are you sure you want to go that way? Because it's not going to be your swords that are going to protect you. It's not going to be your fighting that's going to rescue you. It's going to be what? Your faithfulness. And your trust. This is why what we're going to see in chapter 14, if you just take a moment and turn in chapter 14, and I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Chapter 14 is going to show us those that are his being kept in the midst of the tribulation because they have made Christ their Savior. Simply for no other reason. And in the midst of all this, here they are protected and kept, not because they are great warriors, but because they've trusted in the Lamb of God. And he walks around. So chapter 13 is clarifying to us, are you sure you want to go this way? Because this way is only going to lead. God is only using these to destroy those who are destructive. And then when he's finished, he would destroy the destroyer in the same way that they destroy. And this is really what you're going to see in Revelation. God's going to let all of this unfold. That is to say, he's going to open up, unveil all of the wickedness of the world. As he unveils all of the wickedness of the world, people are going to kill off each other. Evil is going to kill off each other. And what we understand is the lawless one is actually going to have 10 kings that he rallies around. And they're going to destroy even the harlot, even the world capitalistic system, even all of the things of the earth. And they're going to destroy all of those. And then when they're finished, then Christ comes and he goes, now I destroy the destroyer. This is what he's saying, by the way, in Isaiah chapter 33. Woe to you, destroyer. It looks like you're not being destroyed, even though you're going around destroying. But when you're done, when I'm finished destroying with you, then I'm going to turn and destroy you the same way. Here again, he's telling the saints, are you sure you want to go the way? Vengeance is mine, I will repay. You trust in me. Your hope, your faith, your safety is in me. And this is what he conveys in chapter 13. And then in verse 11, we see another beast. And we're probably not going to have a lot of time to go through this, but just let me just read the paragraph and just interject a few things. And I would encourage you, here again, read Revelation for the purpose of understanding that it is a book for the one main purpose of stimulating you, of stirring your heart to cry out, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. It is a book that is there to cause you to detach yourself from the things of the world, understanding and realizing that the things of this world are not only degrading, but are destructive. And it shows just the degree of the path of this destruction. And so, if nothing else, it's causing you to repel the things of the world, to embrace the things of God, and to cry out, we need your help. And it causes you to put all of your trust on him rather than your trust on the things of the world and the mechanisms of the world. Here again, I believe that God is warning the Christians, don't try to pick up, wasn't it Peter that tried to pick up the sword? They don't try to pick up the sword and try to fight this battle with human, because our weapon of warfare is not earthly, but heavenly, Paul was saying. So, verse 11, and I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb. And he spoke as a dragon. It's kind of a strange dichotomy there that you have a lamb and speaks like a dragon, and his horns are at least like a lamb. What's going on here? Well, what's going on is clear. And I know it's probably a little bit subtle to you, but what we have is a deceitful object. One that comes across, perhaps in appearance one way, but once it opens his mouth, it's pretty obviously what his agenda is. And he exercises all authority of the first beast in his presence. He makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. And he performs great signs. How great are his signs? He can even make fire come down from heaven, the earth in its presence of man. And deceives. Here again, what's his purpose? Yeah, you could tell by his garb. He's clearly in sheep's clothing anyway, right? And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make the image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. Now let me just say this. At this point, it seems as if the beast is a real living thing, but only up to this point, because now we see something come into play. Verse 15. And there was given to him, that is to say, the second beast that comes out, that seems oftentimes, I believe, called the false prophet. We won't go into that. We're just going to stick with the terminology that's being used. But at this point, this individual is now wielding all sorts of power. Sounds a little bit like the two witnesses, except you have the one individual that has the two horns. It says in verse 15, and there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause. So we have this entity of the beast. Now we have an image that was built. And now this image is then given breath and then begins to take on a life of its own. We'll talk about this as we come back next week. As many as do not worship the image of the beast will be killed. So then he causes all the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free and men and the slaves to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is the wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. The number is that of a man. So how do we know that the number six is the number of man? Well, man was created on the sixth day. Clearly it's the number of man. And he's not complete until he comes into the Sabbath of Jesus Christ. For the number of that of a man, and his number is 666. We're going to be talking about this particular paragraph as we come back next week. And what in the world does it have to do with us today? And I think this is why Revelation is is oftentimes an obscure book is because people aren't thinking in terms, they're trying to understand all the nuances. And I'm just going to confess to you right off the bat, there are many things that though I think we can in some way perceive, we cannot fully comprehend all that's going to unfold during these days. It would be ludicrous for us to focus on those things. It would be wise for us to stir, have our hearts stirred, that we might proclaim, come quickly, Lord. And so we need to ask ourselves within this passage, how is this, why is this information, how is this stirring my heart? And we're going to be talking about how this, actually this particular paragraph begins to stir our hearts to think differently about the things of this world and to think differently clearly about the Lord. Father, we come before you today and you've unveiled to us just how ferocious this world is. You revealed to us as you have unveiled and taken off the things that have been the boundaries of evil, and we begin to see that which is real underneath all of the garb of that which seems to tell us that they are our friend. We realize that that's not true. We realize that we have a friend in Jesus. We have a lamb as if slain for us, but the beast just wants to destroy us. Lord, cause us to separate ourselves from the things of this world, from the world itself, that we might embrace you. Cause us to set our affections on things above and not things beneath. For we know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. But we are so thankful that you are sovereign even over the evil one. And greater is he that's in us than he that is in the world. We give you praise in Jesus' name.